Chapter 1, verses 16 to 21, 2 Peter chapter 1. Yes, we'll be looking at the necessity and importance of the Scripture. No doubt that Peter, the Apostle Peter, makes that necessity very, very clear in this passage. Then after that we'll read from another passage that does much the same in Deuteronomy. Verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Would you also turn then please to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And verses 1 to 3, that's the text for the sermon. Some of which you might recognise from the words of the Lord Jesus as well. Some of it should be very familiar to our ears. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. For those of you who have the Black Book of Forms and Confessions, you will be able to turn to the Westminster Confession. I hope that in the future I can have this printed in the bulletin, and then you'll be able to have it handy. But for now, you'll find that in the Black Book of Forms and Confessions, but not in the Blue Psalter Hymnal, the Westminster Confession, Chapter 1, Article 1. If you don't have it before you, you'll have to listen carefully. So we're just looking at the first article. Chapter 1 deals with the Holy Scriptures. It's the doctrine of Scripture. And the first article reads this way: although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. covenant people of God, in writing a confession, there are several different ways you can start. And forms of unity bear that out. They have somewhat different starting points. Some, like the Belgic Confession, start with God. They start with the doctrine of God. There is only one God, the heading of the first article in the Belgic. Some start with man, the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Though, of course, by asking the question that way, it's not simply starting with man. It's almost immediately directing our attention to the source of our comfort, of man's comfort, which is God himself. Both of those are good places to start. But so too is the starting point of the Westminster Confession. That starting point being the Scripture, the doctrine of Scripture. Our only foundation of knowledge about God, our only foundation of knowledge about ourselves, proper and true knowledge about ourselves as human beings, and for that matter, our only proper foundation of true knowledge about all things, all areas of life, all of the spheres of knowledge and so on. And that is also something that's very relevant to what we look at this afternoon as we look at the necessity of Scripture, because foundations are surely necessary. Foundations are necessary for houses and buildings. We'd be in trouble if we didn't have one here. We didn't have something solid on which to rest this building, especially if an earthquake would come along. Foundations are also absolutely essential in your life. The proper foundation is essential to live your life God's way. As the Westminster Confession develops the biblical doctrine of Scripture, it does so bringing in a number of teachings that we go through in our catechism classes, especially in the profession of faith class, and I teach that to the students, so those who are here from that class should be familiar with this terminology. We teach it under the letters NAPS, naps, and I usually joke to the students that that's not to say that they're allowed to take naps during catechism lessons, but the NAPS stands for something. The N for the necessity of Scripture, the A for the authority of Scripture, the P for the perspicuity of Scripture, fancy word for the clarity of Scripture, and the S for the sufficiency of Scripture. And that, in an overview, is the first chapter of the Westminster Confession, that doctrine of Scripture under those four headings. This afternoon we look at the N, at the necessity of Scripture, which to the Christian might seem a rather unnecessary thing to study. Isn't it obvious to the Christian that the Scripture is necessary? Why do we need to state the obvious? Well, we do need to state the obvious, and we need to do so when it comes to spiritual things for a number of reasons. First of all, so that we understand the reason why things are obvious and gain a deeper understanding of them by doing so. Secondly, that we state the obvious in order to understand better what we believe over against others who don't see the obvious. And believe me, there are plenty of those within Christendom, there are plenty of people, let alone the world, plenty of those within Christendom who don't really understand the doctrine of Scripture terribly well, even the necessity of Scripture. And then thirdly, we also need to study things that are obvious, to state the obvious, because very often in the Christian life, I would say this is true with everything in the Christian life, every spiritual thing we believe, we might understand intellectually why it's obvious, but we don't follow through to practice the obvious the way that we should. And so we study, we state and we study the obvious, that Scripture is necessary for those three reasons. We do so under three headings. First of all, the nature of God's Word. Secondly, the necessity of God's Word. And thirdly, the response to God's Word. Its nature, necessity, and the response to it. In the first place, when I speak about the nature of God's Word, there are many, many things you could say about the nature of the Scripture and of God's Word. But when I mean it, what I mean by saying it here in this context is that we understand what is meant in Deuteronomy 8 verse 3 when it speaks or writes these words, everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. What is meant by that? And of course, as you might have been aware, I alluded to it before, these are very famous words in Christian circles at least. Man does not live by bread alone, even some non-Christians have heard that saying, and the rest of it, but everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. We are familiar with that. The Lord Jesus expressed it in slightly different words in Matthew 4 verse 4, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord, following the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 8 verse 3. And that then is a very strong statement that the Christian lives on the basis of every word that God utters. That's a very strong statement of the necessity of the Scripture, and I'll come back to that a bit later. What I want to point out now is that the Bible itself has different words for word. And the one that's used here is not the most common one. It's not the one that refers to the written word. It's a word that means the spoken word, the utterance of God, things that God actually speaks and says. As when he said in the beginning, let there be light, and so on, and the whole of the creation sprang into being, not because God wrote the word there, but because he uttered his will out of his mouth, and that has power, just as his written word has power. So in this case, when Deuteronomy uses this language, what it is referring to is not just the commands of God and the promises of God that God spoke and then caused to be written in the Scripture, but it's referring to all of the things that God says every time he causes his will to be done by uttering a word from heaven, sending angels to do this and that, or causing forces on the earth, armies, forces of nature and so on to do this and that. All of that is included in God's utterances. The exercise and enforcing of his will, the carrying out of his will in every way. And also the words that he speaks that go into Scripture. Now that highlights some distinctions that are made in the Westminster, distinctions about the different ways in which God reveals himself. Because there are these different aspects to his will and the utterance of it and the exercise of it. We could talk about what's sometimes called general revelation. And that's referred to, without the terminology here, it is referred to in the first chapter of the Westminster, when it talks about God's creation and providence, both of which are brought into being, the creation of the universe, the various decisions of God as to our circumstances in life, all of that comes because God utters his will in heaven and causes these things to be. And the first three lines of the Westminster, this article, talk about that aspect of general revelation. But the Westminster also points out that general revelation only teaches us very general things about God's nature. It teaches us that he exists. It teaches us something of his power, something of his goodness, something of his wisdom, and some of those other basic attributes of God. But it does not teach these things in a way that enables people to be saved. It does not teach them a saving knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. It's more general than that. It is sufficient to render them inexcusable, so that if any would say on the final day, if they would appear before God in judgment, and they would say to him, Lord, you've got no right to send me to hell, you didn't give me enough information, you didn't send me the gospel, you didn't teach me about Jesus Christ, if you'd done that, I would surely have believed. No, the Lord will say to them, you had sufficient information not to turn to idols, but you wanted idols. And you turned to them because you wanted them. And Romans chapter 1 verses 18 to 23 makes that point very, very strongly. The knowledge of God as Saviour, what it means to be in a personal relationship of God, in other words, that you see yourself as a friend of God, because you are, you see yourself as a child of God, because you are, that's personal. You see yourself as an heir of God, That's a personal relationship. As a citizen of God's kingdom, one of his subjects, to be in that personal relationship with him, the way of salvation, the person of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, those are matters only spelled out in special revelation. Special revelation is called special because not everybody receives it. Everybody gets general revelation. They can all see creation around them and the providence of God. Not everybody receives God's special revelation, the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, and all connected with it. Only those whom God has chosen to receive it do receive it. That special revelation, though, has throughout redemptive history been received by men, those chosen, in a variety of different ways. And I doubt very much that this is a complete list, but we could talk about dreams and visions. God spoke to some in dreams and visions. He spoke to them in prophecies. He sometimes sent angelic messengers with a particular message from God. Some received voices in the night. Some received or saw what are called theophanies, which means God appearing in a different form, in a pillar of cloud and fire, that kind of thing. Also speaking in tongues, when tongues are interpreted, God communicates also with people in that way, or did. And you could even say that the Urim and Thummim, in a very limited way, was a way that God communicated to his will very specifically to men. So different ways in which God gave guidance and communicated to his people about various aspects of what he required of them. Now, I would imagine that if you took all these different types of revelation and you recorded all of the details that arose out of them, then the Bible would be too big to carry around. It would be much, much bigger even than that, and a little bit hard to lug around, and a bit hard to cross-reference things, and a bit hard to get through it all adequately in one lifetime. Some of the messages that God sent out in these different ways were not necessary for every generation to hear. They were necessary for some, but not necessarily for every generation to hear. Some of those messages were perhaps repeating basically the same thing. And therefore the Lord only took some out of all of that special revelation, only some of it was taken out and written down. Certain parts that were necessary for the future generations to hear, those he had inscripturated, written down in the Bible. And as the Westminster points out, by committing those things to writing, it helped to preserve that truth, to protect it from tampering, from the Chinese whispers kind of situation when things are passed by word of mouth, to protect it from man's sinful nature and the hostility of the devil, both of which want the Bible corrupted. They don't want that message to come through clearly. And also by doing it in this way, having it written down, the result is that the faith is easier to spread. You can give a Bible to a friend. You can have a tract printed if you want and give that as well, but it's a very easy thing to carry a Bible around with you, open it up and show a friend or a neighbour, or even give them a copy. And the Westminster points that kind of thing out too. Another aspect of the nature of Scripture that is important for us, or God's Word, is important for us to understand, is that the parts selected for writing are chosen to slot together in a way that gives us the clearest picture of where it all heads, of where all of this revelation was heading. It's like carefully selected timbers, all chosen to fit together to make a beautiful and complete house. Or like piles of pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, all chosen carefully crafted so that they all fit neatly together to reveal a finished picture. And that scene that is finished, that finished picture, that completed house, is the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he did. He's the climax of the story. He's the high point of the whole lot. He's the fulfillment of all of that prophecy. and the summing up of all of that revelation, also of the law. He's the fulfilling and the high point and the climax and the summing up of all of those bits and pieces that came in various times and various ways throughout the earlier redemptive history. So that after he comes and his word has been conveyed, what he taught and what he did conveyed in the New Testament, after that, no more bits and pieces are needed, because that's the summing up, that's the high point and the finale. And that's the point of Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2, alluded to in the Westminster. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, that's all the bits and pieces. That's the bits and pieces of the former times, the sundry times and diverse manners of the Westminster Confession, in all these different modes that we mentioned before. And contrasted with that, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. That's the contrast. And you will not properly understand the nature of God's written word if you only see it as a lot of bits and pieces. If you see it as a collection of stories, or if you see it as a collection of do's and don'ts, different laws and commands, but you fail to see it as a building picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, gradually building up until we see the full picture, as much as we will be given, of what he's done and who he is. If you don't see that, then you will not adequately understand the scripture. All the parts fully realized in him, all the parts fully integrated in him, it is vital that we understand that about the scripture. In that fact, in that observation, we come to see something of the vital necessity of the word of God, our second point, because I take it you do see the necessity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see why you need him. Sinners couldn't be saved. You couldn't draw near to a holy God. You couldn't come to know God in a personal way if not for the Lord Jesus Christ. But then where do you find out about Jesus Christ? How do you know who he is and what he's done if you don't find it in the scripture? And we do. How do you know how to enter into that relationship in salvation in him if you don't find it in the scripture? Because you won't find it anywhere else. And not only that, but we may also ask, how will you find out how God wants to be worshipped if you don't find it in the Bible where he tells you? And how will you find out what pleases him in other areas where we need to obey in other spheres of life if we don't find it in the Bible? Because where else has God written it down for us to learn? I couldn't even begin to guess how an infinite God wants to be worshipped or what else pleases him. I need him to tell me that. And he has told us that. Otherwise, it would be worse than trying to guess how to decorate a stranger's house in a way that would be pleasing to him. It would be worse than doing that. We wouldn't have a clue what pleases him and satisfies him if he didn't tell us. So the word of God is absolutely necessary for discovering all of these things. And very closely related to that, the text in Deuteronomy says that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything, every utterance that comes out of God's mouth. That implies that the word is absolutely necessary for life. And that's true in a couple of different ways. Remember, the word here means any utterance of God's will, including what he has written down for us, which means that you and I would not be here at all if it were not for the utterance of God. You wouldn't even exist if God had not said, "Let there be." That's true at one level. Acts 17 verse 28. In him we live and move and exist. Even if you could exist without that, you wouldn't be able to continue to exist and to live without the utterance of God decreeing that you be fed and housed and sheltered and clothed and all of the other necessities of life that come in God's providence. Man is not ultimately dependent on the material world, but on the Lord, upon his will and his utterance. And that's something that Israel had to learn in the wilderness. At another level, and we've already really noted it in talking about salvation, we won't begin with spiritual life, nor will we continue with spiritual life, if we don't look to his utterances in the scripture. If we don't trust in his will and receive his written word. The material world is not the be-all and the end-all. There are far more important things than bread and clothing and houses and so on and jobs. The bread of life is infinitely more important and greater than the sandwich loaf you buy at the supermarket each week. The word of God is absolutely necessary at this level too, for spiritual life as well as for your very existence and continued life at that level. The other reason why the written word is necessary is because, as the Westminster says, the other modes of God's revelation have ceased, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. If you could depend on a dream or a vision or a private word from the Lord or a roll of the Urim and the Thummim or an angel coming down to tell you what to do, big decisions, little decisions, anything you wanted, if you could look for something like that and have God speak to you in one of those ways, then I dare say you would not be quite so dependent on the word of God nor see it as quite so essential. But you see, these things have been taken away. They have been taken away from us completely so that we learn to depend utterly upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon his word, his written word. So all those other things removed. This would be like, well, some of you might know that I like to write my sermons in fountain pen. And I bought my fountain pen quite a few years ago. It's, as an adopted Dutchman, I learned to look for the bargains, so I bought one at $5 it was, for a cheap fountain pen. Many years I've been able to get cartridges for it. I could get them from Whitcools, I could get them from Paper Plus and a whole range of other shops. Gradually they've all stopped selling them. Now I have to go down into Wellington to get them from Whitcools. I am completely dependent on Whitcools in Wellington because I can't get this stuff anywhere else now. I hope you get my drift. When you're dependent utterly on one thing, the Word of God, you cannot go anywhere else to get it. Dreams, visions, prophecies, forget it all, you can't go there. Only the Scripture. It makes us more dependent and we see the necessity of it more. And so the Westminster Confession was written in part at this point against those who did not see that. Roman Catholics and Neo-Pentecostals, both of whom allowed for ongoing visions and prophecies. In the Roman Catholic case, they added to that because the dreams and the visions often had to do with the Virgin Mary. And on top of that, they added in another way that they also allowed the Church and the Pope effectively to add and come with revelation, add doctrines and so on too. Both of those groups said that the Bible was necessary. But they undermined its unique necessity by allowing other sources of revelation. They diluted the Scripture's necessity by allowing these other things. Just as I can assure you, if the other shops sold these cartridges, I wouldn't be going into Wellington and depending on the Whitcools down there on Lambton Quay, if I could get it somewhere else. It's more trouble to go down there. It's more trouble to do your work in Scripture. And if you're inclined to laziness, it's a lot easier to look for some new word that floats into your head, or a dream or a vision that you think might be from God. That's a lot easier than doing your work in the Scripture, comparing one part of the Scripture with another, studying it carefully with the Berean spirit. That's hard work, even with the Spirit's aid. To think otherwise, to have these other possibilities today when God has closed these things down, it is really a significant error. It is also an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ, however not intended by those who think this way. Nevertheless, It is an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is an insult to his word, because it implies that neither Christ nor his word are really complete or really final. They're not absolutely essential, because you can get it somewhere else. Ongoing revelation is like finishing a jigsaw puzzle and then taking a couple of extra pieces and trying to ram them in somewhere. It's like finishing your building and you have your beautiful house completed, and then you take a few extra planks of wood and try and nail them on here and there just to fit them in somehow. Or like a good artist who does a beautiful painting and he's got a wonderful composition, everything's in balance in the painting, but he can't leave it alone. And then he comes back and he fiddles with it and messes around a little bit more, adds in a few more things, and before you know it, he's ruined his own painting and made it far too busy. The last chapter of the book of Revelation, we'll come to that in the series eventually, Lord willing, but the last chapter actually puts a curse, it's that serious, it puts an anathema on anyone who adds to the word of God in this way. So this is a very serious matter, placing all who look for this extra revelation, it places them in great jeopardy. And that means we have a responsibility to warn them. Note in that connection how even in the Old Testament, before the word was finalized, when believers could look for these things, they could look for guidance, special guidance, they could look for a special word from God, but even in the Old Testament, there is an emphasis on responding to what God has given you rather than demanding something new. Our third and final point, the response to God's word. And we see that in the emphasis here in Deuteronomy 8 on, and throughout the whole book for that matter, throughout the whole Old Testament, an emphasis on remembering. You shall remember. Remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Remembering was a very important thing to the Jews, and it ought to be to us. Remembering God's promises, his guidance, his protection, his salvation, his faithfulness, his mercies and his chastisements. Remembering reminds us that God really is there. He really does exist. And it reminds us that we need to be grateful and we need to serve and to obey him. And like everything else in life, what happens if you don't remember something? It means you forget. If you don't remember these things, if you don't remember what God has done, then you will by definition forget what God has done. And brothers and sisters, forgetting, when it comes to the scripture, forgetting always leads to idolatry. One of the dangers of expecting a new word from God is that it's so much easier, as I mentioned before. It's easier to look for that new word than it is to do the hard work to remember what God has already given you. Second big emphasis here is on obedience. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do. And again, this is an emphasis on using what God has given you rather than craving something new. It is far more important and far more of a permanent sign of the Holy Spirit's indwelling than prophecy or tongues or such things, miracles and so on, even if they were available today. It is far more a significant sign that you will be found obeying the word of God. Because if you are found to be a person who remembers and obeys and follows the word of God, that is a sign that the Holy Spirit is working in you, filling you with the fruits of the Spirit. And fruits are always more important in the Bible than the gifts of the Spirit. Because the gifts of the Spirit, they can be imitated even by Satan. He can have his false and lying wonders. Men, all sorts of men who don't believe have gifts, and they abuse those gifts. Gifts can be abused. But the fruits of the Spirit, that is something that Satan cannot copy. And that's a point that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 13, where he also points out that these various revelational gifts will all cease, but the fruits of the Spirit, they are the things to focus on especially. we do have a duty to point out the error of those who have undermined the necessity of Scripture by trying to prolong revelational gifts, word gifts, that God has taken away. But as we exercise that responsibility, let's be sure that we ourselves are remembering and obeying. That we ourselves are displaying the fruits of the Spirit. Because if we take people to task on their view of the gifts, while we ourselves do not show the fruits, then we're guilty of the worst kind of hypocrisy. And we're nothing more than empty gongs, as the Apostle Paul also warns in 1 Corinthians 13. The third and final response emphasized in Deuteronomy 8 is trust in the Word, trust in the Lord. And trust in his utterances here means trust not only in his written word, but also in his will and providence. Now imagine if you had a friend coming over, and your friend at the last minute begged off, and he said to you, "Look, I can't come because it's essential that I see the doctor. I'm not well." And then later on you ask him how it went, and he said to you, well, I saw the doctor, but I'm not going to listen to him. The guy's a quack, and no confidence in him whatsoever. I think I would be a little bit disappointed about my friend making such a case for the necessity of this visit, but having no real intention to act on the basis of it. And that is also something we've got to beware of when it comes to this teaching and this view of the necessity of Scripture. We claim and we confess that we believe this, but then do we trust the Scripture, the very Scripture that we claim to be necessary? If we see God's will and word as necessary for life and salvation, then a trusting of it ought to follow. Otherwise, it's like saying, and it's the same actually with reading and studying it, and this is something that occasionally we bring to attention, as we've mentioned before, because as elders we've noted that too many in our congregation are not reading their Bible regularly. And that ought not to be. And so it is necessary to state the obvious for all of us. We've got to be careful that we don't become people who would say, as it were, air is absolutely essential for me. Food is absolutely essential for me, but I'm only going to take it in once or twice a week. Again, that doesn't add up, and it doesn't help life. When the Lord led Israel through the wilderness, sometimes he did make them go without food, but he also provided them with manna, something that was very unfamiliar to them, something strange, something obviously from God. And he did that to test them, to bring out in the open how much or how little trust they really had in him. All the words aside, all the fine words that God's people speak, the words of trust, the confession of faith, all words aside, what was really living in their hearts or not? That's what was being tested. And also this was done to teach them humility, the humility needed to learn dependence. By taking away the props, taking away the material stuff so that they would look to God and depend upon him, and also, as it were, hand-feeding them so that they knew for sure it didn't come from them, but in humility they had to accept from God. The Lord Jesus underwent a similar temptation in the wilderness, the temptation to turn stones into bread. In other words, take matters into his own hands rather than trusting his Father in heaven. And he answered that temptation, he answered Satan with a scripture, with the utterance of God, with the word from Deuteronomy 8 verse 3. Man does not live by bread alone, he doesn't live by dependency on material support, but he lives by everything, every word, the will and the word of God. And we should be able to say that and live that and trust that if we truly believe that the Scripture is necessary. Here again, those who claim Scripture is necessary for life and salvation, those who do not undermine that confession by looking for other sources of revelation, other sources of guidance. We must be careful that we don't give the lie to our confession by a failure, in fact, to trust in God and His Word. So how is it for you when all the props are kicked out, as happened to Israel in the wilderness, and as happened to the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness? When the money's gone, when your health runs out, when friends desert, and when even the church at times seems to disappoint, can you still say, "I remember all that the Lord has done for me"? Can you say, "I live by everything that proceeds out of His mouth"? And can you also say, "I will therefore be careful to do all He has commanded"? Those are the tests of whether you really believe in the necessity of Scripture. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us to absorb this truth of the necessity of Scripture for our knowledge of you, of salvation, of worship and obedience, so that we truly see the importance of your word and of the need to respond to it, to study it, to meditate upon it, to respond to it, remembering it, obeying it, and trusting it, trusting you. Father, do not let us fall into hypocrisy with lives that don't match this confession of the necessity of Scripture for life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps at times you felt that it would be nice if we could have some manna falling down from heaven today, but according to hymn 321 we do. We have heavenly manna and living water, spiritual essentials for life, our spiritual necessities provided to us also on this day. We'll stand to sing number 321, and would you please remain standing afterwards for the blessing and doxology. The blessing is our doxology. We sing number 280, stanzas 1 and 3. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.